Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether that can be made any plainer, but that's a sketch which shows us what the children are colouring in tonight. Good, thanks, Lord. That shows us what the children are colouring in tonight, and of course, as you will recognise, it's a picture of the woman coming and touching the hem of the Lord's garment. And as the children colour that in, they want to think something about that woman, because she was a very, very faithful and courageous woman. She was a very sick person who tried all the doctors and all the physicians, and she'd been unable to find any that could make her better. But she recognised that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one that could help her. And with overcoming great difficulties, she pressed her way through the people and came and touched the hem of Christ's garment. And as we can see from the picture, to touch the hem of his garment, she would probably have had to humble herself down to the ground to do so. And because of her faith, she was healed and made whole. And she's there as an example for all of us, because in the Lord Jesus Christ we can all be made better from the sickness of sin and death with which we are afflicted. Now, at our last class some 4 weeks ago, we were considering the sequence of events as set forth in the Gospel record of Matthew chapter 9, where we considered the Jairus coming and requesting the Lord that he might come and heal his daughter. And as their progress to the house is being impeded by the crowds pushing and jostling around them, this woman presses through the crowd, touches the hem of his garment, so that the journey to the house of Jairus is delayed yet further. We find what whilst Mark and Luke also record these events, we find it is Matthew alone that records the other events that are grouped together here, the healing of the two blind men and the healing of the dumb man. And we saw last time how in this chapter, ninth chapter of Matthew, there is a setting forth in type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, both with the nation of Israel and with the Gentiles. We saw how both Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood were a type of Israel. We find that found that Jairus, whose name means whom God has enlightened, a ruler of the synagogue associated with the law and the administration of the law, was now placed in a set of circumstances where the law could do nothing for him. The synagogue could help him in no way at all. And he's brought to the point where he recognises that it is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that he can find help. We find that just as Jairus' daughter was at the point of death, so the nation of Israel, over whom Jairus was a ruler, was at the point of death likewise. And it was only the Lord Jesus Christ that could heal her, heal that nation and restore it to life. We find that while the Lord is on the way to the house of Jairus, a woman who had been afflicted with an issue of blood for 12 years pressed through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment, and she was cleansed. We find that this woman was a type of Israel, and the progress of the Lord to the house of Jairus to raise his daughter to life was slowed down by the need to cleanse this woman from her defilement, just as Israel had to be cleansed from her defilement before she could be raised to spiritual and political life. We find that after these events, two blind men come to the Lord and he heals and restores them to sight. That is after the raising of Jairus' daughter. First of all, after the cleansing of the woman, Jairus' daughter dies, just as the Jewish nation fell into political death. We find that then Jairus' daughter is raised to life, a foreshadowing of Israel's political and spiritual resurrection. We find that after Jairus, his daughter, is raised to life, two blind men come to him and he restores sight to them. Just as after the future resurrection of Israel, both Jew and Gentile will have their eyes opened to the truth and they will be enlightened. And finally, we find that a dumb man possessed of a demon is brought to the Lord and the Lord heals him that he is able to speak. And in the millennial reign, of course, all mankind will be given a sound mind and will be able to speak, or their mouths will pour forth praise unto Yahweh. So that, we believe, is the overall typical teaching of this section of Matthew chapter 9. Now, returning then more particularly to the woman in verse 20, we read, "Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment." Now, here was a woman who we believe, as we've already stated, typed the nation of Israel. And Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 17 demonstrates this point for us. Because as we saw last time from Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 25, that a woman in such a position was unclean, she was looked upon as unclean by the law, and everything that she touched was defiled. And therefore she was treated as a person unclean and defiled. And in the 36th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel and at verse 17, the prophet speaks concerning the nation of Israel. He says, "Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman." And that word "removed" there is the very word that's used in Leviticus 15 and verse 25 of one who had to be separated because of their uncleanness. And so the prophet is speaking here and he's likening Israel unto a woman who was unclean and had to be separated because of their ceremonial uncleanness, because of the condition that prevailed upon them. And here in Matthew chapter 9 we find a woman in that very condition, but she'd been in that condition for 12 years. And again, the number 12 is a number that associates with the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we believe she types the nation in its unclean and defiled state. You see, here was a woman who recognised that in the Lord Jesus Christ she could be cleansed. She recognised that, she had absolute conviction in that, and although tremendous difficulties faced her, she overcame those difficulties and she made contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. But she didn't just come and touch the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that she touched the hem of his garment. We find in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, she touched the hem of his garment. And this, of course, takes our minds back to Numbers chapter 15 and verse 37, which points out that in the Jew, in the fringes of his garment, he had to have a riband of blue. And that riband of blue was to remind him of all the commandments of Yahweh. And, of course, that blue reminded him of his responsibility to manifest God in his life. And here was a woman who recognised that the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And that's why she pressed through that crowd and touched the hem of his garment. Because she recognised that he was God manifest in the flesh, and she recognised that therefore she could be cleansed by contact with him. Normally she would have defiled everything that she touched. But when she touched the hem of his garment, she was made clean, instead of him being defiled. We find from such places, as we saw in the Sunday school class on Sunday morning, considering Zechariah chapter 8 verse 23, that in the future the Gentiles are going to recognise that very principle when they take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you because we have heard that God is with you." And there, in the future, the Gentiles will recognise that God is with Israel and will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. They, of course, will recognise that God is with Israel because of their manner of life and because of the things that they profess and demonstrate in their lives in that time. And what an exhortation that is for us today, who have those responsibilities laid upon us at this particular time. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He was one who put into practice in every aspect of his life the things taught by that riband of blue. And that woman had come to recognise that and see that he was indeed the Messiah of Israel. And it was having been brought to that recognition after seeking all the physicians and being unable to be cleansed, she came to the Lord Jesus Christ and was cleansed. How typical of the nation of Israel that today seeks everywhere else for its cleansing, seeks health everywhere with all the physicians, with the Gentiles everywhere but to Yahweh. But ultimately they will come to recognise that in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns to this earth, they will recognise him then as the Messiah, and they will come unto him in faith, just as this woman did, and they will be cleansed from their uncleanness. In the same way that we can today, if we manifest those principles in our lives. From verse 22 of Matthew chapter 9, we find that it wasn't actually the touch of the Lord, touching the Lord's garment that healed her, because in verse 22 we read, Jesus turned him about when he saw her and he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that very hour. For 12 years that woman had been shut out of the synagogue, possibly shut out by Jairus. She'd been shut out of that synagogue. She had been unable to enter into the privileges of worship because of the state that prevailed upon her. The law had been able to do nothing for her. The temple, the synagogue, nothing could do anything for her. But the Lord now says, thy faith hath made thee whole. She was cleansed by faith in the Son of God, the one whom she recognised was God manifest in the flesh. And in the future, of course, Israel will be grafted back into their own olive tree when they manifest that faith that today they lack. We find that in Luke chapter 8 and verse 47, we find that the Lord, having realised that power had gone forth from him in the healing of the woman, turned about and sought out that woman that she might be brought before him and that she might make confession of all that she had done. Luke chapter 8 verse 47 says, And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And so whilst that woman had endeavoured to do this and escape the public eye, and we can well understand why a woman in such a condition would try to do that, she wouldn't want to come out into the open and start speaking openly of why she was there and what she wanted to be healed of and so on and so forth. She wanted to do it secretly and then just slink away and be unnoticed and not seen. But you see, the Lord wasn't going to let her do that. And the Lord sought her out. And when the woman saw, and the eyes of the Lord probably singled her out of the crowd and focused upon her, the woman realised that she could not hide. She saw that she was not hid, and she came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared before all the people everything, the whole story. She opened up and poured it all out in the ears of the people. And you know, if we're going to be cleansed and clothed with immortality in the future age, we're going to be brought to that point too, before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have to declare publicly all the things that we've done or haven't done and should have done and shouldn't have done and so on and so forth. You see, it's a principle with Yahweh that he will cleanse away sin when sin is brought out into the open, when it's confessed and revealed. And we find that Israel in the future likewise will do that very thing. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 36 again, a chapter which speaks to us of the cleansing and restoring of Israel, we find in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 32, speaking of the attitude that Israel will have in the future, he says, "Not for your sakes do I this, saith Adonai Yahweh, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities," and so forth. So Yahweh is going to cleanse Israel of all their iniquities. But first of all, they've got to be brought to that condition of being ashamed and confounded for their own ways. And Hosea likewise tells us how Israel will seek unto Yahweh at that time, acknowledging their sins and their iniquities. In Hosea chapter 14 and verse 1, we find that the prophet Hosea, speaking of Israel in the future, says, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to Yahweh, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips." And obviously if Israel is going to come and plead that Yahweh take away all iniquity, they're going to have to confess that iniquity. They're going to have to acknowledge it openly and publicly, that the goodness and the power of Yahweh to cleanse can be manifest for all to see. And so we see, as in the cleansing of this woman, we see these principles set before us. And as we go through this ninth chapter of the book of Matthew, we find that in the events and the way in which Yahweh dealt with those people, there is a graphic portrayal of the way that the Lord will work with the nations and with Israel in the future times. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 48, seeing as we were in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 8 and verse 48, we read the words of the Lord unto that woman after she confessed all that she'd done and so forth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." You know, notice the tender way in which the Lord addresses this woman. He calls her daughter. It's the only incident we have in the life of the Lord where he actually directly addressed a woman as daughter. We believe, you see, it's exactly the same word that he's used of Jairus' daughter. We believe that the Lord is trying to impress certain lessons upon Jairus. But we find that the Lord addresses this woman with a term of comfort and endearment. He addresses her as daughter. But you see, there's also a connection there, I believe, with the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem, spoken of so frequently in the prophets, such as Micah and Isaiah, where Israel is frequently spoken of as the daughter of Zion. And of course, this woman is a type of the daughter of Zion, who's going to be cleansed and restored to life and fellowship in the future age. And so now that the woman's cleansed, he addresses her in this way. He says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Or as the Greek literally reads, "Go into peace." So having been cleansed, she now had to press forward towards fellowship or oneness with Almighty God. She now had to put in practice in her life the principles of God manifestation. Having been cleansed by touching the hem of the Lord's garments, she now had to put those principles into operation in her own life that she might strive to attain fellowship with Yahweh. Now, we find that while the Lord is speaking to the woman in this way, in verse 49, he says, "While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." And so, you see, now a message comes from the house of Jairus. "Thy daughter is dead. Don't trouble the master anymore. It's a waste of time now. It's all over and finished." You see, there was no faith in that statement. There was no confidence in the power of Christ to help anymore. And it represents the absolute faithless state of the nation of Israel. The message coming from the house of Jairus, that house represents the house of Israel. They were faithless. They had no confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 37th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, we find the frame of mind of Israel set before us in verse 11. Verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 37. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our paths." You see, that's the faithless state of the nation of Israel. But the prophet goes on, of course, in this chapter to show the glorious future that yet lies before that nation, when they will be resurrected to political and spiritual life once more. But you see, just as the nation of Israel was on the point of lapsing into death and becoming like those dry bones cast in the valley, we find that the Lord, of course, came and through his offering and sacrifice laid the basis for their cleansing. But you see, now that progress of the Lord to the house of Jairus has been delayed, that woman might be cleansed, now that little girl has died. She's died, and just as the nation of Israel, after the advent of the Lord, which established the basis for Israel's cleansing, that nation died, went into political death. And their attitude is there, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off for our parts. And that's the message that came from the house of Jairus. Your daughter's dead, don't trouble the master anymore, there's nothing more that can be done. You know, it's very easy for us to manifest this attitude sometimes, when we consider the work of the Lord in cleansing us from sin. It's very easy to lapse into a condition where we lose confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ will blot out our sins. And of course, when we take a negative attitude like that, we're only going to fall into a worse and worse condition. But you see, we do have in the Word of God conditions laid down whereby our sins can be forgiven. And if we seek the forgiveness of sins in accordance with those conditions, those sins will be forgiven, and we have to have faith and confidence that the Lord will blot out our sins and restore us to life once more. And that's what Jairus had to learn. We read, I think we're going now over to the account of Mark, which gives us the most details of this aspect of the narrative. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 35, we find, Mark chapter 5, verse 35, we find that while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further?" Verse 36, "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe." Now, the words there in the Authorised Version, "as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken." We find that the word "heard" there is a word parakono. Para is a prefix which means by the side of. So literally that word heard means to hear beside. Now, authorities seem to be uncertain. There's two ways in which this can be interpreted. It can mean either to overhear or to neglect to hear. If you look at the Revised Version or the Revised Standard Version, you will see that in the text they render it that he did not heed to hear or something of that nature, implying that he neglected to hear, whilst in the margin they suggest that it can mean to overhear. So they were uncertain which way to translate it. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and at verse 17, we find the word used twice in that verse, where it is there rendered neglect to hear. Matthew 18 and verse 17, he says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the ecclesia. But if he neglects to hear the ecclesia..." So there the word parakono is rendered neglect to hear. Rotherham renders it overheard. So we see how the authorities are divided as to whether it really means that the Lord just overheard the message that was spoke to Jairus, or whether he neglected to hear it. Either really fits the circumstances. If he overheard the message was brought to Jairus, we find that the Lord immediately approaches Jairus and speaks unto him, endeavouring to encourage him and strengthen him in his time of need. On the other hand, we find that the Lord hears the messengers come and say, "Well, look, the daughter of the girl's dead. Don't trouble the master anymore. It's all over and finished." And he just brushed that aside and ignored it as if he'd never heard it, and kept going steadfastly toward that house in full confidence that he was going to raise that girl to life again when he got there. And so either way really fits the circumstances. Because whichever way it goes, the Lord ignored that message. He strengthened and encouraged Jairus, and he went determinedly on his way to that house where he knew he would raise that girl to life again. And so we find his words there in verse 36 at the end. The words that Christ spoke to Jairus, he says, "Be not afraid, only believe." You see, and he's impressing upon Jairus now that it is only by belief, it is only by faith that that girl can be raised to life again. Not faith on the part of the girl, of course, she wasn't in a condition to be able to manifest faith, but faith on his part. You see, Jairus, as the ruler of the synagogue, the administrator of the law, where could he turn now? The law could not help him. And the Lord is telling him now, it is only by faith. He says, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And of course we know well the importance and the significance of faith. And the Lord is exhorting Jairus to faith. And we find that as we look at the epistles and so forth, we find that it is by faith, it is faith and love that destroy fear. Be not afraid, only believe. And it's only by faith and by love that fear can be cast out. And so the Lord is exhorting Jairus to manifest those qualities of faith and love, and not to manifest fear in the face of this very distressing set of circumstances that had beset him. Now in verse 37 we read, "And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James." We find that these three apostles were singled out on more than one occasion and given very special privileges above all the others of the apostles and disciples. We find, for example, in this case here, it was only Peter, James and John that actually witnessed the resurrection of that girl. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, we learn that it was only Peter, James and John that witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord. He took those three on their own up into the mountain, and they saw the transfiguration of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37, we find that the Lord separated those three out that they might go with him into the Garden of Gethsemane at the time of his greatest trial of all. And it was Peter, James and John that were separated out and given those very special privileges. You know, I wonder how we would have felt if we were among the other nine of the apostles. I wonder how we would feel, for instance, if we were Andrew. Andrew was the very first disciple that the Lord had. It was Andrew who had introduced Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ and brought him into the truth. And yet Andrew's left behind. He's told, you wait there, while you three, you come with me. And you see, the Lord repeatedly treated these in that way. And he set these and gave these special privileges above the others. But you see, we find the others accepted that. And of course, those special privileges were given because more was going to be expected of those three men in later times. And greater responsibilities and greater trials probably were to come upon those men at later times. And the Lord was preparing those men for those things. But we find that the other apostles accepted that. And it's a lesson for us, brethren and sisters, because sometimes in ecclesial life, there are those who seem to get more privileges. There are those who seem to be put into more prominence. But you see, the Lord treated his disciples in that way, and they had to accept it. And the Lord did it for reasons. And the Lord was doing it that he might prepare all of those 12 to be foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. And it was only by accepting that and submitting to it that those men were prepared for those foundation stones. And there's lessons in those 12 men and the way that the Lord dealt with them for every one of us. And so he takes those three men, Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and the Lord with those three men and with Jairus come to the house, verse 38, of the ruler of the synagogue. And he seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. And so Mark here speaks of the tumult. He speaks of those that wept and wailed greatly. When we go to the account in Matthew, we find that he likewise speaks of the confusion and of the noise that was at the house at that time. Matthew chapter 9, verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. Well, the word really means an uproar. Tumult, there was an uproar. There was noise. And there were minstrels there. And this, of course, is so expressive of a house of mourning in those particular times. You see, the minstrels here would be professional mourners. The word literally means a flute player. And it is stated that among the laws of the rabbis that even the poorest of men was entitled to at least two flute players at the time of his death. And these professional mourners and the women of that family would weep and wail, and the flute players would play. And by the noise that would issue forth from that house, the whole neighbourhood would be advised that a death had taken place in that particular house. And as the Lord arrived at the house, this was the set of circumstances that he found. The mourners were there. There was weeping and there was wailing. There was noise and confusion in that house. And the Lord entered that house. And in verse 39 of Mark chapter 5, we read, "And when he was come in, he said unto them, Why make ye this ado, this confusion, and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And there's the absolute confidence of the Lord as he went into that confused set of circumstances. As the noise was going forth from that house, advising the neighbourhood that that girl had died, the Lord walks into that house, really with words of rebuke. He says, "Why do you make all this fuss and weep? The girl's not dead. She's only asleep." But you see, in verse 40, they laughed him to scorn. And how often is it that unenlightened flesh laughs to scorn the prospect of the resurrection of the dead? We find that that was Paul's experience on Mars Hill, where some mocked when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. And that, of course, is the natural reaction of unenlightened flesh. You see, but the Lord was absolutely confident of what was going to happen when he went into that house. And we read there in verse 40, "But when he had put them all out," when he had put them all out, there were the professional mourners there, but there were probably many others as well. There might have been close relatives of that family in that house, all part and parcel of this wailing and mourning. But the Lord comes in and he puts them all out. I wonder what the reaction of some people would have been to that. But you see, the Lord, exercising his authority, put them all out. It says, "And he takes the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him," that is Peter, James and John, "and they enter in where the damsel was lying." You see, he enter into where the damsel was lying, and verse 41 says, "And he took the damsel by the hand." He took the damsel by the hand. Now, under the law, he would have been defiled. But you see, the Lord wasn't defiled, because the damsel came to life. You know, in touching that young girl, the Lord made contact with death-stricken flesh. You know, and in Hebrews chapter 2, we find that the Apostle Paul sets before us the reasons why it was so necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ partake of flesh and blood. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifests in the flesh. God was making contact with death-stricken flesh. See, Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not only on him the nature of angels, but he took on him, or took hold of, the seed of Abraham." So you see, there the Lord made contact with death-stricken flesh. Just as here in the house of Jairus, he put forth his hand and took hold of that dead girl. He took hold of her hand and spoke unto her. And it was, of course, because he was God manifest in the flesh, because in him God had made contact with death-stricken flesh, but that character was not defiled, because he never committed any sin. It was because of his contact with death-stricken flesh that he gained the victory over the flesh. So that, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he will put all enemies down, the last enemy being death. And so here, as he puts forth his hand and he takes hold of that young girl and speaks unto her, he is demonstrated here that he is the Lord of life, that he has dominion over the greatest enemy of all, that is, of death. That he made contact with that death-stricken flesh, that he might raise her to life again. And verse 41 says that as he took her by the hand, he said unto her, "Talitha cumi," which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Now it's interesting that both Matthew, Mark and Luke all record that the Lord took hold of the damsel by the hand. But it is only Mark that records the actual words that he spoke unto her, Talitha Kamai. And I think Matthew omits to that altogether. And so we find that although every one of the gospel records make mention of him touching her, taking her by the hand, it is only Mark that tells us the actual words that he spoke, and Luke just tells us the interpreted words, made arise. Now, we find then that the Lord actually spoke in Aramaic or Hebrew. He actually probably used the Hebrew words. Now when we look up the word Talitha Kamai, if you look it up for instance in Strong's Concordance, Strong will direct you back into the Hebrew dictionary to get the meaning of that word. We find that the word Talitha is from a Hebrew word, Tala, which means, according to Strong, a lamb. According to Gesenius, it means a young lamb. And that's the word that from which this Talitha is derived. Talitha means, as he said here, a damsel or a young girl. But it's actually connected with the Hebrew word for a young lamb. And that's very interesting when we see here, because you see, here in this verse 41, we're being shown the great shepherd of the sheep that was brought again from the dead himself and will bring again from the dead those who are his, the members of his flock. And he's being presented, I believe, as the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, the great shepherd who was brought again from the dead and will raise the members of his flock from the dead and reward them when he comes. And of course, as we see this in relation to the restoration of Israel, again, that's very interesting, because in the 34th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, we have the parable of the shepherd set before us. And Yahweh speaks of the way in which he will seek out his own sheep and gather his flock together once more. And that will be accomplished when Israel is resurrected to political and spiritual life once more. And so it's interesting that here, in association with the raising of Jairus' daughter, we should have this connection brought between the lambs and the shepherd who is raising that lamb to life again. We find the principle is carried on in verse 42. Because we read, straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. So you see, the Lord has restored her to life. Now he's concerned over her that she might be provided with food. And you know, when the Israel in the future is raised to political life again, we learn from the third chapter of Jeremiah, and at verse 15, projecting our minds into the future, when Israel is restored to divine favour, he says, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And that word pastor, of course, is a shepherd. It means a shepherd. And the word pastor itself is derived from the word to feed. And you see, what Yahweh is saying there in that 15th verse is that in the future, when Israel is restored, he's going to give the immortal saints to be shepherds over them who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. They will be shepherds, they will be feeders, and they will feed Israel. And just as that will be the case in the future, so you see the great shepherd of the sheep raise this lamb to life again, and then took measures to see that she should be fed, that she should be strengthened, and that she should be built up, that she might grow up to maturity. And that will be precisely the way the Lord will deal with the nation of Israel in the future. When he restores them to spiritual life, when they're cleansed from all their uncleanness, he will provide shepherds, the saints, who will feed that nation, who will nourish it up and strengthen it, that it might grow to maturity before Yahweh. And you know, brethren and sisters, we today are being prepared as those shepherds. We today are being prepared as those shepherds. But how will we be able to be shepherds to feed Israel with knowledge and understanding in the future age if we're not prepared to sacrifice now to feed ourselves, that we might grow in knowledge and understanding of the word of truth, that we might understand the workings of flesh and the discipline that it needs to gain that knowledge and understanding out of the word? There are things we've got to learn now. There are things we must manifest in our lives if we're to be prepared to be those shepherds who will feed the nation of Israel in the future time. Now we find in verse 43 there that he charged them straightly that no man should know it. Those that were in the room with him were absolutely astounded at what they saw. That dead girl sit up and walk around that room. They were absolutely astonished, with great astonishment, Mark said. And he now charges them straightly that no man should know it. You see, he didn't want the fame of it being spread abroad. He didn't want to be looked at as a wonder worker, as a bit of a sensation in that nation. And so he charged them that they tell nobody. But despite that, we find Matthew, in his record, he just says, verse 25, he took the maid by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame thereof went abroad into all that land. How could you hide a miracle like that? How could people conceal a thing like that in their hearts? And so despite the instructions of the Lord, the fame was spread throughout that land. Now we find that Matthew, in his record, in verse 27, goes on and says, when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And as we've indicated, we believe that those two blind men typify the state of all mankind unenlightened by the truth. The two probably represent Jew and Gentile. In their blindness, as Paul says, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the world today, of course, Jew and Gentile alike, with the exception of the few little ecclesias scattered here and there, are in a state of absolute blindness to the plan and purpose of Almighty God. In absolute blindness to the things of the truth. But we find that it is the work of Christ in the future age to open the eyes of the blind. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5 tells us that. And all nations will be enlightened in the things of the truth, in the glorious days that will come after Christ has returned to this earth. Isaiah 35 and verse 5, Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be stopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And so there we see that it is the opening of the eyes of the blind will be a work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth. And in the restoring of sight to these two blind men, we have a foreshadowing of that. The enlightening of all nations in the things of the truth. But look at the way the Lord dealt with those men. It seems almost that he's hard and cold and inconsiderate. You know, it says in verse 27, when Jesus departed, so he goes out of the house of Jairus, and he makes his way through the streets of Capernaum, probably back to Peter's house, where he was living. You see, as he goes out of Jairus' house, two blind men are struggling down the street after him, crying out, saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Verse 28 says, when he was come into the house, the Lord just continued on his journey, and here's these blind men stumbling down the street, trying to find their way down that street, crying out after him, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." But the Lord carries on into the house. But we find that the blind men, they had the persistence, they had the determination to get there, and we find that they came to him in the house. But the Lord let them find their way into that house. You see, we find that they weren't automatically just enlightened. The Lord put them through a test. He called upon them to demonstrate their belief. They had to demonstrate to him that they had absolute conviction and confidence that he could open their eyes. You know, when the Lord returns and establishes himself as a king on Mount Zion, the nations are not automatically going to have their eyes open and they're immediately going to see. They're going to have to come to learn that that king in Jerusalem is the Son of David, the Messiah of Israel. They're going to have to come and recognise that. They're going to have to develop faith and conviction that he is. And then they're going to have to seek to him. And then, of course, but when they seek him in that way, their eyes will be opened. They will come to know the truth, and their eyes will be opened. And you see, that's graphically portrayed here in the way that the Lord dealt with these blind men and called upon them to demonstrate their faith and their trust and their conviction that he was able to save them. And when they demonstrated that, then he opened their eyes. And again, what a lesson for us today. Can we expect to have our eyes open to the things of the truth if we're not prepared to demonstrate that we believe that it is the truth? If we're not prepared to demonstrate that we believe that in this word is the power to give us eternal life? If we're not going to manifest the determination and the persistence to seek that truth out and to seek out Yahweh, can we expect to have our eyes opened on any other basis than that? Of course we can't. And that's the lesson that the Lord is trying to impress upon these men and upon every one of us as they stumble down that street crying out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." When they demonstrated their faith, when they'd shown him their conviction, he had mercy and their eyes were opened. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might develop the same persistence and the same determination in seeking out the precious truths of Yahweh, that we might ultimately be cleansed from all our uncleanness and raised to life and immortality when the Lord Jesus returns.